Would like to encourage you to pray for John Ford's family. John's father, after that accident a month or so ago, has passed away, and I know John and the family would appreciate your prayers. A few years ago, there was a story that came out of Russia. This was prior to the revolution. It ought to be as a challenge to each one of us. One Sunday, all of the believers were coming together to meet in a house church in order to not be noticed by the KGB. They came in small groups to the house all during the day until finally, as evening approached, the last person was in the room. The doors were shut, the window shades were pulled, and they began to sing very quietly one of those wonderful hymns with great emotion. And suddenly the door just burst open and in walked, rushed two soldiers with semi-automatic weapons. One shouted, "All right, everybody line up against the wall. No hesitation, line up against the wall. If you wish to renounce your faith in Jesus Christ, you must do it now. Leave now." And there were two or three that immediately left, somewhat embarrassed. They waited a few more moments. One or two more began to trickle out. And then the soldier said one more time, "Either turn against your faith in Christ or stay and suffer the consequences. This is your last chance to leave." And there were a few more that left and sort of went out with their faces covered, slipped out into the night. No one else moved. Parents with small children trembling beside them looked down reassuringly. They fully expected to be gunned down or at best be imprisoned. And after a few moments of complete silence, the other soldier closed the door, looked back at those who stood against the wall with their hands up and said, "Keep your hands up, but this time in praise to our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. We too are Christians. We were sent to another house several weeks ago to arrest a group of believers." And the other soldier interrupted, "But instead we were converted. And we have learned," listen to this, "we have learned by experience, however, that unless people are willing to die for their faith, they cannot be fully trusted." Did you hear that? Unless people are willing to die for their faith, they cannot be fully trusted. And Paul was one of those men who was willing to die for his faith. And he wanted to be sure that this young pastor, Timothy, would have that same kind of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he too would be willing to die for his faith. And I believe that all of us as God's people have got to be willing to die for our faith. If we are not willing to die for our faith, then we cannot be fully trusted. Now that was the mindset of Paul, and there were several things that Paul wanted Timothy to know, and all of this is involved in what we call discipling other people, passing the baton of faith. What do we want people to know? What do we want our children to know? What do we want our friends, our loved ones to know before we die? What do we want to teach them? Paul had three more things that he mentions in these verses that are imperative. They are absolutely essential to the Christian life for us to understand these three things and for us to pass these three things on to the next generation. Without them, the next generation will be at loss. And that's what we see happening in our society. Three realities that Paul wanted Timothy to know in 2 Timothy 1, beginning with verse 12. "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him." Number one, Paul wanted Timothy and all of us to know of the certainty of the gospel and the one in whom he believed. Paul doesn't say, "I know what I have believed. I know in what I have believed." He said, "I know in whom I have believed. I know his integrity. I know his character. I know his person. I know him. And because I know the very character and integrity of the one whom I know, I am fully convinced of several things. Certainty of the gospel. And because he knew the one from whom these great truths originated, he was willing to suffer, he was willing to be imprisoned, he was willing to be in chains, he was even willing to die, because he knew the one in whom he believed. Now there are two primary Greek words used in our New Testament for the word know. One is to know in experience, to know with a progressive kind of growing awareness. But it's always a partial knowledge. And then there's the second Greek word that means a full, complete understanding or knowledge. No longer partial, no longer progressive. It's to know in fact. That's what he means. To know in fact. To know with certainty. In fact, to prove my point, and that's the word that Paul uses, I want you to notice that he uses the same word in verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. He's saying, Timothy, you know in fact, you know in principle, that all of those in Asia turned away from me. That's not a revelation to you. It's something you already knew. He uses the same word over in chapter 2 and in verse 23. You may want to turn there. Verse 23 of chapter 2. But he says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Same Greek word, knowing that they generate strife. Paul, if he were living today, would probably use TV talk shows to illustrate that. And if you listen to these TV talk shows, you don't know what the truth is, and you listen to all of these opinions that are being given, you'll know that if nothing else, though there's no light there, there's no understanding, there's no truth there, it does generate a lot of heat. A lot of arguing, a lot of disputing. And that's what happens when it comes to certain portions of the Word of God. If there's no way to resolve some of these conflicts and understandings, then all they do is they just simply promote this kind of conflict. Paul says, Timothy, you know that. You know that. I don't have to tell you that. Look over in chapter 3 in verse 14. He says, he uses the same Greek word for know, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Paul, Timothy had no doubt about whom he had learned the truth from. He had learned it from his grandmother, from his mother. He had learned it from Paul. He knew them personally. So he says, you know whom you have learned the truth from. So he says, you stay in them. Now that's the same word that Paul uses when he says in verse 12 of chapter 1, I know whom I have believed. I know him with factual knowledge. Now the word believe is also an interesting word, verse 12. I know whom I have believed. It's in the perfect tense in the Greek. It means I one time believe, and that belief continues. It has continuing results with it. I continue to believe. I believe, and that belief continues to have results in my life. I continue to believe because I know the one in whom I believe. And it sort of means a belief that took place in the past with the result that it is firmly settled. No guessing about it. Wiest, a Greek translator, translates it like this, or says of it, it's like hammering a nail through a board and then clinching it on the other side. It is there to stay. It is a belief that is unwavering. It doesn't waver in the least. How would you like to have that kind of belief? That's the kind of belief Paul had. Assurance. And persuaded is in the same perfect tense. It means I was persuaded once and I continue to be persuaded. I have that same continuing persuasion. I know the one in whom I believe, and I am continuing to be persuaded. I'm continuing to believe, and I'm continuing to be persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've entrusted to him. Incredible, incredible conviction on the part of Paul. I had one of those testing experiences back in May when our youngest grandson turned one and we bought a wagon, but that wagon had to be assembled. Now, when you think about assembling a play wagon, one you pull, you don't think of it being a real big job. And it wasn't supposed to be a real big job. But I didn't follow the directions. I thought, well, this is easy enough. I can sort of visualize how this thing goes together. And Connie came out, a neighbor of ours came down that I like to run with, and he stood there and watched me a little bit. And I made an unbelievable mistake. I put the wheels on the axle in the back, and I put the washers on, but those washers were designed to stay once they're on. Have you ever done that? Yeah, those washers, you know, there's no rethinking what you've done. You've done it. It's done. But I had forgot to put the braces on before the wheels. So now I have to go back and do that unforgivable thing, take a new product and mess up those washers and trying to get them off so I can get the proper parts back on. And I spent an hour working over those washers. Practically mutilated those washers. I told my son-in-law, I hope he never takes the cap off and sees what I did to those washers. They still hold. But that's the idea that Paul has here. It's that kind of belief that was once and for all settled, can never be rattled, can never be convinced otherwise, can never waver. And he's passing this on to Timothy, who in turn is passing it on to us. And then he says, I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have. He's able to guard that which I have committed or entrusted to him. And this is a legal term here. If you have a trust fund for your children or grandchildren or other relatives, you have entrusted a portion of your money and assets to be held and to be accountable to some other person who will disperse those in accordance with your wishes and desires. And you look at that and you say, it's secure. It's a trust fund. It's been entrusted to my children, and it will be there. At least you hope it will be there. And Paul says, that which I have entrusted to him. I believe that's what he means. Some would argue that it's what Paul had been entrusted with, what Christ had given to Paul in the form of this gospel message. But I believe the context would best interpret it, that which had been, which Paul had entrusted to Christ. That is his soul, his spiritual well-being, his eternal well-being. All of that which he had entrusted to Christ, he was convinced and persuaded and believed that Christ was able to keep until that day. That's incredible, incredible believing power. So the first thing that Paul wanted Timothy to know was the certainty of those things that he held to be sacred truths. Number two. Secondly, Paul wanted us to know that this gospel must be held onto and guarded very carefully. It's something that if we don't hold on to it and pass it on to the next generation, that it will be lost in the process. And I was reminded of that in Israel as we looked at many of the areas where there are these ancient sites and tells and where civilizations once stood, and because these civilizations were unfaithful to God in passing on these great spiritual truths that were given to the nation of Israel and to the Jewish people, the end result was that these civilizations died out. But the truth never died out. It only died out for those generations. And what a tragedy. Look at verse 13. Hold fast. Hold on to it, Timothy. If you don't, you're in danger of losing it. Hold fast the pattern of sound teaching, sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The good thing which was committed to you or entrusted to you, same word used in verse 12, that which was entrusted to you, you keep it, you guard it by the Holy Spirit. Sort of like an unused or neglected muscle. It begins to atrophy. It will be lost. Paul seems to be indicating by this very challenge that it will not be an easy task. We will always be in danger of losing our grip and hold upon truth because Satan is going to challenge every generation. He's going to challenge us in every way that he can to try to rob us of the glorious good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's being done in our educational systems today. It's being done in our universities and colleges, philosophers who deny the reality of truth. And we must guard. We are the guardians of truth. We are the guardians of the gospel. Truth can be quickly taken from us. The idea behind Paul's expression here, sound words, is interesting. It means healthy, beneficial words. It's the same word that would be used by a doctor in that day if he gave you an examination, then he would say, you are as sound as a horse, or your body is as sound as a horse. You're in great physical health condition. It means healthy, healthy words. There are a lot of unhealthy words out there, folks. A lot of unhealthy things that are floating around out there in society there that are dangerous to us, that cause destruction. We saw an illustration of that in David Koresh outside of Waco. But there are many others who are far more subtle in their messages that are not healthy. They are not sound words. They do not lead to spiritual health. They do not lead to soundness within the body of Christ. I read a book before we went to Israel entitled Christianity in Crisis. I highly recommend it to you. The author's name is Hank Hanifroth, head of Christian Research Institute. And he exposes some of the very subtle teaching that's taking place. You hear it on television today among many of the television evangelists. And it's a form of faith teaching. It's placing faith in faith. It's not faith in God. It's faith in your faith. And that's not biblical. Our faith is to be in God. He is the object. Faith is never the object of your faith. But they're making faith the object of your faith. You can have health. You can have wealth. You can have a good marriage. You can have whatever you want if you just simply have enough faith. Faith in faith. And many of these so-called faith teachers are flat out stating that God Himself needed faith. They speak of the force of faith. One even has written a book entitled The Force of Faith. And in it, this author claims that faith is a power source. It's a tangible force. It's a conductive force. He goes further and states that God, listen to this, God cannot do anything for you apart or separate from faith because faith is God's source of power. Now, that may sound good on the surface, and some of you may have even bought into that. But if you examine it, what it says is God is not omnipotent. God's power is dependent upon our faith. The Scripture never teaches that. And many people are buying into this kind of unsound, unhealthy teaching. These same faith teachers deify man. They bring man up to God's level and they bring man down, God down to man's level. They humanize God. And they say that we are all as God and we have these same creative forces. We have the power to be able to create with our lips just as God created. He spoke things into existence. You can speak health into existence. You can speak wealth into existence. You can speak a good marriage into existence. You just simply speak it because you're created in the image of God. You are as God. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Just simply not sound biblical teaching. With the New Age movement, Eastern religions, the occult, the doctrine of reincarnation, all of these things in our society today, there is no day when this warning is more necessary than it is today. Sound, healthy teaching. I saw a cartoon in Leadership Magazine where a pastor is interviewing a prospective candidate for the Christian education position in his church. And they get down towards the end of the interview and the applicant finally says to the man, the pastor, something like this. So he says, you know, I really think I can handle this position because I've had it in a previous lifetime. One of the gals that went to Israel with us, single gals that went to Israel with us, as we were sort of having some testimonials on Friday night, we were in a hotel in Tel Aviv, and she said, oh, this has been so exciting. These were sort of her words and the way she said it. This has been so exciting, the thrill of a lifetime. I feel as though I'm finally home, that I've lived here before. And I said jokingly, well, maybe you did in a previous lifetime. Now, I was only joking, of course. But I thought, how many people would look at that gal and they'd say, you know, if you feel that way, you probably did. You probably lived in Israel. You were probably a little Jewish woman here 20 centuries ago. Almost fell on my face there. You know, and they would take that experience and they would say, if that's what you feel, then that must be what reality is. And what you feel is not what reality is. Truth, God's Word, that's reality. sound words. Paul says, Timothy, hold on to them. We hear TV actors and actresses speaking of their faith in faith, of their faith in themselves, their own godhood, that they're sort of the captains of their own destinies, that they determine their own fate, their circumstances in life. Others are teaching that tough times don't last, but tough people do, and that's unbiblical because there is no such thing as tough people. The Bible says we're all weak, as we sang moments ago. Jesus took 3.5 years to teach his disciples that without me you can do nothing. And it wasn't until they got up to the end when Jesus was crucified and they forsook him and fled. And then as you go into the book of Acts, all at once they caught the principle, without him we are nothing, but with him we are everything. Tough people don't last, but Christ does. One of the things that we need to teach those whose lives we want to impact is to carefully consider whether what is being taught is sound, healthy, in view of what Scripture says. Look back at verse 13. Hold fast the pattern and sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. There's truth. And we're to carefully guard this in verse 14. Keep this by the Holy Spirit. That which was entrusted to you, you keep it by the Holy Spirit. And the idea here is that is guarding it very carefully, lest it be taken from us. The verb means to guard something so that it's not lost or damaged. We're to be guardians of the truth of God, the truth of the gospel. I think a good illustration of that is you watch the president out running. Yesterday, I think there was a picture in the local paper, the president out for his morning run to McDonald's or wherever he was going, for a Big Mac or whatever it was. And you notice as he's running, there's always men around him. And most of the pictures, if you look at them carefully, you notice these men are not looking straight ahead. They're looking all around. What are they doing? They're looking out for anyone that might seek to harm the president. And that's how we're to be regarding truth. Guardians of the truth. You guard it. You tend it. You carefully do everything you can to preserve it, lest it be damaged. Here's a third reality that we need to understand, and this is a painful one for me this morning. And that is that as God's people, if we have our eyes upon other people, we're going to be disappointed. If you're looking at others around you, you're going to be disappointed. Because all of us at some point in life are going to suffer rejection. Those who we think once walked with Christ will no longer be walking with Christ. They'll be caught up in the world. They'll be caught up in sin. They'll be caught up in the spirit of this age. We call them defectors. And if you have your eyes upon those that you're seeking to impact, and then you watch them as they turn back, you'll become very, very disappointed. But the one thing Paul knew was there's no disappointment in Jesus. Look what he writes in verse 15. This you know, that all of those in Asia have turned away from me. I don't know if he's using hyperbole here, meaning literally all. And then he singles out two that he was most disappointed in, Phygellus and Hermogenes. I don't know what's behind this. All I know is that Paul had a deep hurt and a sorrow in his heart when he thought of those who were once walking with him, standing beside him as they were serving together this wonderful message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And then he watched as they defected along the way and turned away from him. And if Paul would have had his eyes upon men rather than upon Christ, he would have been most disappointed. And if you have your eyes focused upon some Christian leader this morning, or you have your eyes focused upon a husband who was once walking with the Lord no longer is, or a wife who was once walking with the Lord who no longer is, or parents who were once walking with the Lord but no longer are they, you're going to be extremely disappointed. Shortly after my mother passed away, I remember there were a group of gals called the White Sisters. They were very popular in Youth for Christ in those days, back in the early 1960s. And they had a song that was on a record that we had playing on our record player when we came home. after we had just buried my mother. Remember record players? They're almost a thing of the past now. How many remember record players? No longer. But there was one of those songs that just keeps ringing and going over and over in my mind. And the chorus goes like this: there's no disappointment in Jesus. In fact, I gotta read it. There's no disappointment in Jesus. He's all that he promised to be. His love and his care comfort me everywhere. There's no disappointment in Jesus. But you will be disappointed in people. You will be disappointed if your eyes are on men. There will be many who will turn away from Christ. Jesus had them in his day. Paul had them in his day. And we will have them in our day. Those who are defectors. And we are all running in this marathon. And we all begin well. If you watched that marathon yesterday from Central Park in New York City, it was not a marathon, but 10 kilometers or something like that. If you watched it, you know, everybody began well. But then as the race really gets tough and people begin to fall out for one reason or another, if you're looking aside, if you're looking back, if you watched your buddy fall, and that's where your focus was, before long, you're going to give up too. But on the other hand, if you keep your eyes upon Christ and that's where your focus is, you will not give up. Paul's focus was on Christ in Philippians chapter 3. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He was like a runner. He was using runner's terminology. He was pressing toward, he was leaning toward the goal to finish and hear the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." And then he gets to the end of the book in 2 Timothy 4 and he says to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." I've often been discouraged as I look back over the years and see people who once walked with Christ, who no longer are walking with Him. I get discouraged when I think of those whose lives I tried to impact, and yet somehow or another they turn back, they go back. Paul had them. Jesus had them. And if Jesus and Paul, who were the master teachers, had defectors in their day, then we need to teach our young people and we need to first teach ourselves that we too are going to have people in whom we are going to be terribly, terribly disappointed. But there's no disappointment in Jesus. Never, never, never will He ever leave you down. Never. Let your life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, "For I will never leave you nor forsake you." He'll never disappoint you. Bruce Larson tells a story about one of his sons crossing the Sahara Desert a few years ago, and he made an interesting discovery. He claimed you could divide all of the travelers into two groups of people. There were the people who were intent on getting across the desert at any cost. And then there were those who simply wanted to protect their property. For example, he saw one group of Swiss students whose Land Rover developed some small mechanical problems, and thinking that these problems were really serious or potentially serious, they decided to start back to Switzerland immediately. But then he watched as a German group of students that he traveled with developed car problems with their brand new Peugeot car. And they abandoned it in the desert. They hitchhiked a ride on a truck. You see, the most important thing to them was getting across the river. To the Swiss students, the most important thing to them was protecting what they had. There's a truth in that for us this morning. If we sense that we're losing everything we have, there may be the temptation to turn around and go back. Or we can decide, I'm going to finish the race. I'm going to keep the faith, whatever the cost. If it costs me my marriage, if it costs me my job, if it costs me all of my assets, I'm going to finish. Where are you? Paul wanted Timothy to be a finisher. And if Timothy, as a young man, looked at others, he would be disappointed eventually. But if he looked to Christ, he would never be disappointed. But thank God there are those, in contrast to these two mentioned in verse 15, who are on the other side, who are always encouraging, always there to sort of help brace up, like Onesiphorus. Look at what Paul says about him. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously. He found me. He wasn't ashamed of Paul, wasn't ashamed to be seen with Paul. Sought him out. The Lord grant to him, he said, that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. That's the day of Christ. You know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Onesiphorus was the kind of a man you love to have next to you, with you when times are tough. His name means profitable. And Onesiphorus was certainly profitable to Paul. He often refreshed Paul. In fact, Moffat, the Greek translator, translates it, he braced me up. When I needed someone to come along and help me in my times of discouragement, there was Onesiphorus. He braced me up like one runner holding up another and encouraging him along the way to finish. He did it in Rome. He had done it in Ephesus. He was there. Thank God for all those who are like him. A preacher once said, in every church there are those who would cause a preacher to want to resign before nightfall, but thank God he sees to it that there are others who keep him from doing it. Ever feel that way? You just want to give up. You want to go about your life. You don't want to stay in your circumstance. God knows that we need others along the way. Hold us up. To bring encouragement to us. And he sees that we get them. So don't despair even when the going gets so tough that you don't see how you can go on. If your spouse turns around and stops serving Christ and goes back out into the world, seems to have no interest in spiritual things, living a lie, don't you give up. Whatever the cost. There's a story about a family who had two puppies. One was a male and the other was a female. Something strange about these two puppies. Every time they'd let them out in the morning, the male would just follow the female, always be right at the tail of the female, everywhere that female puppy went, brother and sister. And every morning they would let the little puppies out and they'd go scampering across the porch and down the back steps and out into the lawn. And they would head straight for the fence where there was a hole underneath the fence. And that female puppy would go scooting underneath there and the male puppy would go right up, right down in, outside the fence with it. Day after day, this was their procedure. And they'd look out in the backyard. The male puppy was always right behind the female puppy. And one day they decided to barricade the hole. Next morning, as they let the two puppies out, they went scampering off the porch, down the steps, out into the grass, headed right for the fence. The female puppy got right to the fence, saw the barricade, and immediately veered to the right. The male puppy ran smack dab into the barricade. I thought, that is the strangest thing. But you know what? They found out later why. The male puppy was blind. And he had learned that the only way that he could survive was by listening carefully to the pattering feet of his sister and follow her as closely as he could. And I'll tell you, folks, we're living in a world that is blind, that is rapidly heading for chaos and destruction. And the only way we are going to survive is by keeping our eyes focused upon the loveliness and the power and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world in John chapter 8 and verse 12. He who follows me will never again walk in darkness, but will always have the light of life. And if he is your focus, he becomes your life. He becomes your purpose in living, not your spouse, not your children, not your parents, not your job, not your money, not your profession. If he becomes your sole purpose in living, then you will never again walk in darkness. You will have the light of life. and you will be the light of life. How do you know if your focus is on Christ this morning? Are you discouraged by all of the battering circumstances of your life? You're discouraged? Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You have nothing but trouble, but be of good cheer, be encouraged." John 16:33. Why? "For I have overcome the world." He is the overcomer, and only through him and only by looking to him can we be overcomers. There's no peace in your life. You're anxious about the future. You're fearful about the future because of your circumstances. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. I don't give as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And if our focus is upon him, we're going to have peace and we're going to be encouraged. Let's bow together in prayer. Do you have peace this morning? Are you encouraged? Is your focus on him? Three great truths. We can rest assured of the one in whom Paul believed in the gospel message. Truth number two, we must guard that carefully lest it be lost. Truth number three, if you're looking at others, you're going to be disappointed, but you'll never be disappointed with Christ. You're disappointed this morning? I'm disappointed this morning. Disappointed in people. Disappointed in circumstances. I could not go on, as many of you would testify, I could not go on if I didn't know that Christ was the one who controls our circumstances. But he does. And he cares. Do you know him? Can you say with Paul, "I know the one whom I believed and I am persuaded, convincingly so, unwaveringly so, that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him"? You can know him this morning, and I would encourage you to come as we give the invitation that you would come. There's prayer couples who will be here who would love to share with you. You must make the effort to come. Father, I pray that in these moments, as we do some serious reflecting in our own lives, that we may have our focus placed upon you. And as the song writer put it, "The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." I just trust that you will show yourself to be strong in all of our circumstances and lives. As you have in the past, you will continue to do so in the future. May we rest in you. Not trusting in our faith, but trusting in the one who has given us that faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.